Okay. You know, again, I just really want to encourage us to continue to just be praying for the Adult Missions Project team as they come back. I've been on so many missions projects before where, you know, you get so stirred up and such a passion for God on the missions field, but then when you come back and you get bombarded by the busyness of this world, back to your workplace, back to the troubles of family and friends, it's very easy to forget. It's very easy to allow that passion and what God deposited in our hearts to be choked out. So let's continue to be praying for the Adult Missions Project, even though they're going to be back tonight and tomorrow, that those convictions that God laid in their hearts would continue to last. They definitely need prayer for that. And also, I want to encourage you, please pray for the Student Missions Project team as we are going to Sulawesi tomorrow morning to reach unreached, unengaged people groups in Southeast Sulawesi. It's a dark place. You know, I've been there before in 2014. There's a lot that God is doing. And the missionaries that we've been partnering with there, what they often say is two steps forward, one step back. Two steps forward, one step back. And it really feels like it's, you know, is this sowing even doing anything? But we believe by faith that the promise that Jesus said, that the fields are white for harvest, and that there is a certain harvest, that sowers and reapers will rejoice, that God is working, and we believe that by faith. So can you be praying for us, not just safety, but even for our hearts, that we would have hearts of empathy, compassion, and love for the people in Southeast Sulawesi as well. Continue to be praying for us this week. You know, to start off today, I just wanted to confess that, you know, I love superhero movies. And, you know, whenever there's the next Marvel or DC Comics movie, Tina, my wife, and I make sure that that's one of our date nights. We'll be going to the movie theater watching the next superhero movie. And just to kind of start off today, I wanted to share my love for superhero movies by showing this scene from Spider-Man 2 where there's a runaway train that is going to crash and all the people on the train are desperately in need of a hero. Let's watch this together. You know, Spider-Man's actually my favorite superhero. I woke up every morning to watch Spider-Man, and I've seen that scene so many times, but I'm still like, jaw wide open even as I'm watching it. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that, where you're like a person on that runaway train, where you feel like you're on this runaway train and you're ready to crash and you desperately need a hero. You know, you might be overwhelmed with school and work and family and things like problems and issues keep piling on. You might be involved in so much activity and you feel so busy doing stuff. You're going 100 miles per hour, but at the same time, you feel like, you know, I don't really even know where I'm going, and you're just waiting to crash. Or maybe you just feel aimless and wandering through life, going in no particular direction at all. And you just need somebody to step in, to guide you on your way. You know, maybe you've tried to find that hero in yourself, or maybe your family or friends, maybe a significant other, or a position, reputation, accomplishments. But all those prospective heroes, they inevitably leave us disappointed, maybe even hurt. You know, I think all of us, one time or not, we felt like we desperately needed a hero. So the one thing for today is that Jesus fulfills our longing for a hero. Jesus fulfills our longing for a hero. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5? 2 Samuel chapter 5. And before we begin, I just wanted to give a quick recap of what's been going on up until this point, because we're kind of jumping into chapter 5. So just to get us all up to speed of what's been happening so far. So Saul was the first king of Israel, but he failed to submit to God's agenda. And he was ultimately rejected by God, and eventually Saul dies tragically in a battle against the Philistines. So I jumped the gun. Okay. He was ultimately rejected by God, but God then anointed David as the new king. But Saul, he obviously wasn't happy with that, so he spends the next decade trying to kill David. And eventually, Saul dies tragically in a battle against the Philistines. So knowing that David was the next anointed king, the southern part of the kingdom, known as Judah, they rally around David and make them their king. But the northern part of the kingdom, known as Israel, they refuse to accept David as king. And they end up in a civil war with Judah for the next 7 years. So that's basically the backdrop of where we'll pick up today. So Israel has been kingless for the last 7 years, and they've been worried by civil war. And they are finally looking to make David their new king, their new hero. So if you found in your Bible 2 Samuel chapter 5, let's read together from the Word of God. This is what it says. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Ephelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood.' Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." Okay. So here's where we're headed today as we see how Jesus fulfills our longing for a hero. We're first going to look at what we long for, then secondly, why we're left unfulfilled, and then lastly, who fulfills our longing. Now, firstly, what we long for. Have you been in a situation before where someone broke a promise or an agreement with you? You know, maybe it was a work agreement that was broken. Maybe it was a close relationship or a friendship where that person broke trust with you. And how did it make you feel? Perhaps you were angry, frustrated, bitter. Or maybe you've been hurt so badly so often. People have broken trust with you all the time where you've just become numb to it and you just don't even expect people to keep their word anymore. You know, whatever it might have been for you and whatever you felt, I'm sure they weren't very positive. And that really points to that first longing that all of us have. We long for a covenant. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 5. You know, as all the tribes of Israel came to David to make him their king, David doesn't just make a promise with them. He makes a covenant with them. Now, to help you understand what a covenant was, covenants were usually made between a lord and his servants, the people living in his land. So the lord would commit to protect and provide for the servants, and the servants would commit to submit and align themselves to the Lord. Actually, the phrase here, to make a covenant, literally means to cut a covenant. And to give you some imagery of what this was like, why it's called to cut a covenant, you know, in Genesis 15, God, he makes a covenant with Abraham. And what he tells Abraham to do is get 5 animals, cut them in half. And What would happen from here is typically the Lord and the servants would walk between the two halves of the animals together. And what that symbolized, what that declared was, if I break my promise with you, if I break my covenant with you, may what has happened to these animals, they were slaughtered, may that happen to me. So there was a pretty serious commitment that they were making to each other. But what's so amazing about the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis 15 is that instead of Abraham walking through the slaughtered animals, God himself, he passes through the pieces. He doesn't make Abraham walk through it at all. And what God was declaring to Abraham was, if I ever break my promises to you, may I be slaughtered like these animals. Essentially, he's saying, I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. You can trust me. I put my own life on the line. No, this was the strongest kind of promise or an agreement that two parties can make with any person. And God put himself on the line to fulfill his promises. And all of us, we long for this kind of covenant relationship, don't we? Where the other person is willing to put their life on the line to fulfill the promises made to us. Where we can absolutely trust them because they put their own life at stake. The second thing that we long for is community. We see this in verses 6 through 12. You know, have you ever felt like you didn't belong? You know, for many of you, maybe it was the first time you came to Indonesia, and it's a new culture, new group of people, and you're not really sure where you belong in this new community. Maybe you moved from a different city, or you changed jobs, and now you're entering into this new company, and everybody seems to know each other, but when you walk in, you know, how do you feel? These groups, they already seem to be friends and colleagues for years. How do you feel? Maybe anxious, nervous, lonely, maybe a bit isolated. You know, in the midst of any new environment, or really any environment in general, all of us long for a sense of community where we feel like we belong. So now that Israel wanted to make David their king, David had a tough job now because he had to unify both the northern and the southern part of the kingdom together as one new community. And you know why this was so difficult? It's because they were warring. They were battling for 7.5 years. How was he going to bring them together? The Israelites were joining David and the people of Judah who had already been together. So would the Israelites feel like they belonged? Would they be treated differently? Would they really be treated equally as fellow brothers and sisters with the people of Judah? You know, these were the questions that the Israelites were asking as they entered into David's kingdom. And the first thing that David does to establish a new unified community is he makes a new centralized city. So for the last 7 years, he lived in a city called Hebron. Hebron was in the south, and it was filled with people of Judah, southerners. But now he sets his eyes on Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a more centralized city. It was along the border of the north and the south. So it was more in the center. And he captures Jerusalem. He expands the city. He builds a house in the city. And he himself dwells in that city. And Jerusalem became a symbol for both the people of Judah and Israel that they are no longer separate, but they are under one new unified community, under one king. The Israelites could rest assured that though they once had their differences with the people of Judah, because David is now their unified king and they all now live in the common city, they were now included in one new community. We all long to be included, to belong in a unified community. The third thing that we all long for is a conqueror. If you look in verses 17 and 25, have you ever felt like you were fighting a losing battle? You know, maybe it was something external, like you had an assignment or a project due, and you felt like you didn't have enough time or talent to get it done. Or maybe it was something more internal. You've been trying to love family members and friends, and you're just so convinced, man, they're not going to change. Or maybe you've been struggling with recurring sin, and you're losing hope, thinking, man, I'm never going to overcome this. For Israel, the Philistines were their epic enemy. they've been fighting the Philistines all throughout 1 Samuel. So right now we're in 2 Samuel. All throughout 1 Samuel, they were fighting the Philistines. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, the Philistines killed 4,000 Israelites, and they took the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. Like, that was their crown jewel. That was everything to them. They took everything from them at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, maybe some of us know this story where Goliath, the Philistine, he taunts Israel. And this is the state of the king of Israel and the men of Israel. In 1 Samuel 17, it says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." And at the end of 1 Samuel, the Philistines, they kill King Saul and his sons in battle. So now, as the Philistines once again assemble to attack Israel, there isn't really a sense of confidence. You know, they feel like, man, we've been going back and forth, and recently, you know, they've been crushing us. They just killed our king and our princes, the future kings. There wasn't a sense of confidence that they were going to defeat the Philistines. They had hoped, but they weren't sure. They were a bit uneasy. But as David leads the Israelites into battle, they defeat the Philistines in such a definitive way, twice. And from this point on, we actually don't read that much about the Philistines throughout the 2 Samuel. They were the epic enemy. We read about them all throughout 1 Samuel. And then this is the defining moment where the Philistines were decisively defeated. And you really don't hear about them afterwards. And isn't that what we all long for? With all the struggles and difficulties that we're going through, where you feel like you've been defeated so many times before, don't we all long to have a conqueror who will go before us to fight those battles and to finally defeat what we've been struggling to fight on our own? I know. Now, if, like the Israelites, we all long for a covenant relationship of unbroken promises, a unified community where we belong, and a conquering hero to fight and defeat our enemies, why is it that we often feel like we're so unfulfilled with that? And that's the second part, why we're left unfulfilled. Let's take a look at each one and begin to see why that's the case. You know, for a covenant, David, he enters into a covenant with the people of Israel, but it is so different than the kind of covenant that God made with Abraham. Between God and Abraham, God, he himself bears the consequences if he breaks the promise. He alone walks through the cut animals. But between David and the elders of Israel, they both walk through the cut animals, meaning that they both had the extreme consequence that if they don't fulfill their promises, they're going to be slaughtered. They both said to each other, "If I don't fulfill my promises to you, may I be killed just like these animals." You know, we all long for a covenant relationship where the other person puts their own life on the line to fulfill their promises to us. But the thought of us putting our lives on the line to fulfill our promises to another, it's frightening. You know, we want to be so secure in knowing that another person absolutely will fulfill their promises to us, that he's willing to stake his life on it. But when we examine our own hearts, our own lives honestly, we don't want to enter into a covenant where we have to stake our lives on our ability to fulfill our commitments. Now, why is that? Why is it that we don't want to, or we don't trust ourselves to be able to do that? It's because deep inside every single one of us, we know that we are going to break our commitments at times. You know, oftentimes we break our commitments unintentionally. You know, we get so caught up in the busyness of life that we even forget about our commitments entirely. Sometimes we break our commitments intentionally, as we're just selfish, and we'd rather run from difficulty than own up to our own word. That's why even when we don't have to stake our life on commitments, we're so afraid of commitment. We don't want to disappoint other people by breaking our commitments to them, so we don't make them. We don't want to feel guilty when we break our commitments, and we think that we're going to do that, so we don't make commitments. So many of us, we've become non-committal. We're so afraid to commit. We want other people to commit to us, but we don't want to commit to anybody. You know, we enter into, you know, more than friends type of ambiguous relationships because we like the benefit of a committed relationship, but we like the ambiguity too, because we don't want any of the actual commitment that comes with it. Or maybe you've been in a company or organization where your business partner just broke their commitment to you. They took the money and they ran. They took the company and they kicked you out. Or maybe a team member, you had to do a project with them and they didn't keep their end of the bargain and you got the blame for it. And now you've conceded with the thoughts of many, many, many in our own culture here that you just can't trust people. If you trust people, you're just going to get hurt. You're just going to get frustrated. So don't do it. Don't trust people. Don't commit. You know, we all desperately long for a covenant relationship with someone. Someone who will lay down their lives for us to fulfill his promises. But we can't seem to find anyone like that. And deep down, we know that we aren't people like that either. So we're left with that unfulfilled longing. For community, David, he unified the north and the south, Israel and Judah, as one community under the city of Jerusalem. In that moment of time, it didn't matter if you were from Israel or if you were from Judah. They were all one community. They all belonged in that community, and they were all under one king. It seemed like the golden age. But how long did that last? Two generations later, under the reign of David's grandson, Rehoboam, the kingdom once again split, Israel and Judah, and they were never able to reconcile again. Even when they were attacked by Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, they could never reconcile again to become one nation. And isn't that how many of us feel as well? You know, when we experience a unified community where we feel like all different types of people are here and we all belong, you know, we're blown away because we didn't think a community like that could ever exist. You know, people from different life stages, from different countries, different cultures, different socioeconomic class, and you see them all in one place. You're like, wow, I didn't know this could exist. And they're not, you know, I'm not just saying they're occupying the same space, but they love each other. They sacrifice for each other. They know each other. They're in each other's lives. You know, we're blown away when that happens. But there's a part of every single one of us that I think is a little bit skeptical because of how maybe we've been hurt in the past, where we say to ourselves, you know, this can't be real. This is just the surface. There's something not right here. I don't think this is really how it is. Or maybe we're a little bit cynical and we'll say, you know, this is never going to last. It might last one generation, if that. And we're cynical. You know, I don't know if you've been following the news recently in the States. I alluded to it earlier. But there's been a series of fatal shootings and protests between whites and blacks in the U.S. just in this past week. On Tuesday morning, two police officers fatally shot a black man in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And on Wednesday evening, another police officer fatally shot another black man during a traffic stop. And on Thursday evening, while hundreds of people are in Dallas, Texas, protesting those two earlier killings this past week, a sniper began to open fire. Five police officers were killed, seven other police officers were shot, and two civilians were wounded. And before the sniper was killed, he told the authorities that he was upset about the police shootings of the two black men from earlier that week, and he wanted to exterminate whites, especially white officers. You know, the civil rights movement was in the 50s and 60s in the U.S., and the climax, the pinnacle of that was the Civil Rights Act of 1968. And what it made it a federal crime to, by force or by threat of force, injure, intimidate, or interfere with anyone by reason of their race, color, religion, or national origin. 1968. It seemed like all the work of the civil rights movement had pinnacled, and this was finally a different community. 1968. But even now, in 2016, the fatal killings of this past week are beginning to make many feel uneasy about it. You know, could this community really last? We all long to belong to a unified community, despite our differences. But with what we experience in our own lives and what we see in the world, you know, we're just left with this unfulfilled longing, wondering if it's ever going to get filled. thirdly, in terms of conqueror, when we look carefully at David as the conqueror of the Philistines, we quickly find that David is not the conqueror at all, if you look closely. Twice, the Philistines assembled to attack Israel, and twice, David, does he go out and fight? He inquires of the Lord. And in the first instance, I mean, the Israelites, they defeat the Philistines. And this is what David says. He said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. God is the one who goes before his people to conquer the Philistines." It wasn't David. In the second instance, God says to David, "And when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." I don't know exactly how this went down, but God told the Israelites, go around the Philistines and stay behind them and wait. And when you hear some marching sounds in the trees, I don't know how God made this sound, maybe wind or thunder, I don't know how it came about, but it just symbolized, I'm the one who's going before you. And when you hear that sound, know that I've already gone before you, I'm your conqueror. And then the Israelites conquer the Philistines. Each time, David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord, he goes before them to conquer Israel's enemies. David, he just merely submitted himself to God, and by doing so, he was able to conquer his enemies. But David himself was not the great conqueror that the Israelites thought that he was. In verses 13 through 16, we see that there is an area of David's own heart that he could not conquer. If you look at verse 13, it says, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem." This was in direct disobedience to God's law. If you look at Deuteronomy 17, this is regarding the kings of Israel. This is what it says. "And he, the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." So even though David submitted himself to God in battle and he conquered the Philistines, David did not. He was unable to submit himself to God regarding marriage. He was conquered by the lust of his heart, by taking many more wives and concubines for himself. And ultimately, this was a downfall of David. He could not conquer his heart. And ultimately, his inability to conquer the lust of his heart led him to take another man's wife, committing adultery and then murder. David was not the conquering hero that the Israelites had hoped for. But when we examine those that we've put our hopes in, hopes of being our conquering hero, maybe our parents, our friends, our significant other, maybe our pastors, or maybe just yourself, we eventually find that none of us are the conquering hero that we had hoped for. All of us struggle and fall. All of us hurt others and are hurt by others. And especially in terms of our own heart, we often feel like we are much less than conquerors. So even for our longing for a conquering hero, we're left unfulfilled. But is that really how we're supposed to live? Are we just supposed to acknowledge, okay, I have all these unfulfilled longings, am I just supposed to deny them, act like they don't exist, and just go on with life? And this is reality. Those unfulfilled longings will never be able to be fulfilled. Why even bother? Do we live life in denial? Or do we dwell on these longings? Oh, how I wish I could. These longings can be filled. And we live in despair, looking to person, thing to thing, never really finding our hero to be able to fulfill these longings. Or could there actually be one who can and will fulfill all these longings? And that's the third part. We must know who fulfills our longing. Jesus fulfills our longing for a hero. He alone establishes what we have been longing for that no other person could fulfill. Jesus fulfills our longing for a covenant relationship where he puts his own life on the line to fulfill his promises made to us. Jesus is the one through the cross, he established a new covenant, one where he fulfills all the conditions and he bears all the consequences. He lived the perfect life to fulfill the conditions that we could not fulfill. And he died on the cross to bear the consequences that we deserved. So now, by faith in him, we can enjoy a covenant relationship with God. where all the conditions have been already met, and we can be absolutely certain that he's going to fulfill his promises to us. And we enter this new covenant relationship with him by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Jesus is the one who fulfills our longing to belong to a unified community despite our differences. Jesus was in perfect union in the community of God with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Perfect community of God. But he was ripped apart from that perfect community so that we might be united as a new community. You know, if he was not ripped apart from his community, we cannot be united in ours. David, he established a unified community between Israel and Judah in Jerusalem that lasted two generations. But Jesus, he's going to establish a unified community from every nation, tribe, people, and language in a new Jerusalem that will last for all of eternity. Revelation 21 says this, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" Not just the covenant and community that he fulfills. Jesus fulfills our longing for a conquering hero who will finally defeat what we've been struggling to fight on our own all these years. The Israelites, they had been defeated by the Philistines so many times before, and they felt so uneasy about whether or not David was going to be able to conquer them. But for us, we don't need to be uneasy. We know that we're not fighting a losing battle when we fight against sin. We know that Jesus has already conquered sin, death, and Satan at the cross. So even though we might struggle now, we know that Christ has conquered. He has won. And the struggle that we're enduring right now is only temporary. And we know that he is leading us toward definite change, strengthening us every step of the way, making us more and more like Christ every step of the way until we see him face to face. You know, that's one of the biggest lies that Satan can tell you is that you're not changing. That if you're in Christ, look, you're still in your sin, you're still struggling. What good is your faith in Christ? You're not changing. You keep falling into that sin. You know, Satan would love to make you live in shame and guilt and lie to you saying you haven't changed one bit. That is one of the biggest lies of Satan. He's an accuser, he's a deceiver, he's a tempter. Don't believe him. Jesus has conquered all of our sin. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Our potential for change is no longer our fleshly selves. You know, when we just look at ourselves, it gets so discouraging, doesn't it? But when we know that Christ lives in us, our potential for change is Christ himself, that he does live in us. He is making us more and more like him every single day, that when we look at the years, we are different. We know that there is a certain definite change and that we know that it will be made perfect when we see him face to face. We know the end, and that's why we can struggle in the now. Jesus alone, he fulfills our longing for a hero. And I don't want to just leave us here, but I want us to know, how does this practically affect our lives? This truth that Jesus is the one who fulfills our longing for a hero, how does it affect how we live now? So life application. First one is repent by faith rather than fear. Repent by faith rather than fear. You know, if I'm in a covenant relationship with God where Christ has already bore all the consequences for our sin on the cross, that should radically change what motivates me to repent. Think about this. Repentance should be motivated by faith rather than fear. I don't know how many people I talk to where they feel like if they don't repent of their sin, that they're not forgiven. If they don't repent of their sin, something bad is going to happen to them. I don't repent because I fear that my sins are not going to be forgiven if I don't. Because I know that all my past, present, future sins are forgiven, I repent as an exercise of faith. I don't come before God wondering, feeling uneasy if he's going to punish me, if he's ever going to forgive me. I go in confidence by faith, knowing that Christ has borne my consequence. He has borne my sins on the cross. And because I believe that my sins are forgiven in Christ, I can come before God freely, and I want to come before him. If I don't know if my sins are forgiven, is that the God I want to come before? I'd rather lie in my bed and try to forget what I did. I'd rather just do good things and hope that Jesus doesn't notice that I did bad things and more of my good stuff covered my bad. I would be living in such fear. But when I know I have this covenant relationship with my God, where I am accepted, I'm able to come freely before God, confess my sins without fear of punishment, and I have the assurance of forgiveness and acceptance. Also, some practical reasons to repent, and I think this is in God's wisdom, and just three things that I see. I think three reasons that we repent. One is to hate sin more. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, I sin and I recognize it and I say, God, forgive me that, you know, I yelled at a person, you know, and we become numb to it, you know. Oh, sorry I did this, sorry I did that. But then when you come before God openly and honestly about the sin, especially in your heart, you begin to see how ugly it really is. And I begin to hate that more and more myself. It's not just, God, forgive me that I yelled at this person. It's, God, forgive me that I thought that I was better than this person, that I was going to speak, that I was willing, and I thought that I was right to demean this person and view them condescendingly. Actually, God, I think you made a mistake when you created this person. You know, why are they frustrating me so much? Why aren't they the person that I think they ought to be? I ought to be their creator. I would have made them differently. And you begin to see how ugly my heart can be. You know, many of us, we don't like to repent because we don't like to see that sin in us. We just want to keep it at surface level. But when we're really honest before God and we see the ugliness of our hearts, it makes us hate sin more. And you know we have to see that. Because nobody sins because they hate sin, you know. People sin because they like to sin. And what we do when we repent is we train ourselves. Man, that's how ugly it is. I hate that about myself. I hate that sin. I don't want to keep doing that. Not only to hate sin more, but to love God more. You know, every time we sin, we're surprised by our sin, right? It's like, oh man, how I didn't know I could be that bad. I didn't know I could do that again and again and again. I didn't know I could have those thoughts. I didn't know I could treat people like that. I didn't know I could have those motivations for even the good things that I do. We're surprised by how sinful and ugly we are inside, but God is not surprised one bit. When Christ died on the cross, he died when we were still sinners. He knew exactly how sinful we were going to be. And yet he still chose to enter into this covenant with us where he dies for us. When I recognize that about God, I'm surprised. I didn't know I was this bad. And when I see how bad I am, I don't even want to accept myself. But God sees how bad I am and so much worse. And he loves me. And he accepts me. And when I repent, I recognize that more and more. And that's a God I love. That's a God I want to follow. That's a God I want to give my life to. And thirdly, another practical reason to repent is to restore and deepen the quality of relationship that we have with God. You know, when a son does something wrong against their father, does the son cease to be the father's son? No, right? That father will be that person's father no matter what. Hopefully, if it's a good father. And if it's a loving father, then hopefully the father will forgive as well. But even if I know that, my father loves me, I know that he's going to forgive me. Until I confess that sin, there's a bit of tension in the room, isn't there? Whenever I'm with my dad, I know I did something wrong. He knows I did something wrong, but nobody's saying anything. And there's this tension that's there. And what confession does is it relieves that tension. And it restores the relationship that we once had before. And not just to the degree that we once had it before, it actually deepens the quality of relationship. Because now there's experience of that forgiveness. It's not just, oh, I know that my father loves me and will forgive me. But now I experience that forgiveness. There's a big difference between knowing that my dad loves me and never seeing him and never being around him versus my dad picks me up and he hugs me. He holds me up. I see his smile. It deepens the quality of relationship. You know, you can repent by faith rather than fear because you know that you have a covenant relationship with God if you're in Christ, because Christ has already accomplished everything for you and you are now free to enjoy a committed relationship with God where you know that he's going to fulfill all his promises to you. You can trust him. He's going to accept you. He already paid for all of your sins on the cross. That's why you can confess freely, knowing that you don't bear the consequences of the sins that you're confessing. Not only repent by faith, but secondly, invest in church community. Invest in church community. You know, Jesus, he's preparing and he has established a perfect community in heaven, in the new city of Jerusalem. But as we're waiting for that perfect eternal community, Jesus established another community right here. He established the church community for us to have a foretaste of the perfect community in heaven. I mean, we're not perfect by any means, but God, in his wisdom, he established the church, people who are very different. Just look around, you know? Today you see people from all over the world right here. You see people from different parts of Indonesia, different parts of the world, different background, different culture, different likes, different, maybe even different religious backgrounds. And you see us all here, different socioeconomic class, and you see us here. And like I said before, you know, this is why we emphasize so often in our church transculturalism, because there's a big difference between multicultural and transcultural. You know, this could be multicultural. You could just grab any I don't know, high school UN board, you know, and bring them all together. It doesn't mean they're transcultural. They might not even like each other. But you find in the church community people who are so different, who have really no reason to even be friends, but in Christ, they call each other brothers and sisters. They sacrifice for each other. They know about each other. They empathize with one another. They share vulnerably with one another. They pray for each other. They love each other. Now, church community is a glimpse into the unified community that Christ intends to form, where all people and all nations will come together in heaven. That's why Jesus prays on the night before he was crucified for believers. He says, for all of us, he says, may they be one as I and the Father are one. And then he dies. He was ripped apart from his Father so that we could be united in community. You know, we announced even earlier today with that life groups are starting up again. Now, if you're not part of a life group, you should definitely be part of a life group. You know, we're starting life groups again this week. It's a perfect opportunity to join and check it out. You can't experience the kind of community that I'm talking about just staring at the back of the person's head in front of you. The kind of community that Christ forms and that I see in the Bible and that I've experienced personally and that many of us have experienced is you do life together. That's why it's life group. You meet in people's homes. You share vulnerably. And that's where it happens. So if you're not part of a life group, definitely join a life group. Get a glimpse of the kind of united community that we have. Hopefully, we get a glimpse of in life group, in church community that we'll have in heaven as well. And lastly, persevere in fighting sin. Persevere in fighting sin. You know, we can persevere in fighting sin because we know that we're not fighting a losing battle. You know, I don't know if I could keep on going if I didn't know how it was going to end. I can't give my life up for maybe. I don't know about you. If you can give your life up on a maybe, I need certainty. If I'm going to give my whole life to somebody, if I'm going to fight this battle my entire life, I need more than a maybe. And God, he doesn't leave us hanging with a maybe. He gives us a certainty. Christ has conquered sin, death, and Satan on the cross. And therefore, we can continue to fight in this temporary battle, knowing that he strengthens us along the way. He goes before us, and it's going to end. And when we see him face to face, there's going to be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, only Christ. So once again, the one thing for today is Jesus fulfills our longing for a hero. Can we all stand?